We're reading this morning a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's testimony, Paul's word to us. Remember Jesus Christ. He was very concerned about the mediator. Raised from the dead, the importance of the resurrection. Descended from David, tie in with the Old Testament covenant, the last Old Testament covenant such that was established with David. Then he goes on to say, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. The freedom of God's word. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the sake of the elect, that whole concept of predestination, election comes through, inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ, the great goal, eternal glory. Paul had a magnificent, a magnanimous way of wrapping it all together, from the old into the new, to his present day. And if you can continue to work with Paul and the other epistles too, in that broad setting, you won't go astray, and your preaching will get richer all the time. But you're surely not going to be just a New Testament scholar. To understand Paul, as we'll work on for a bit, you've got to open your Old Testament scriptures. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you will give us this comprehensive view of your word, as the Apostle Paul enables us to do that under your inspiration, O Spirit. But help us also to understand the various details, the doctrines, as he explains them and makes them applicable to the life of the church where he preached, for which he was so concerned, and for the life of the church for which you, Lord, had him also working. Bless us here to gather this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the revelation of the kingdom covenant mediated in the epistles of Paul. Introductory comment, recall that Paul's epistles were written in the context of Paul's preaching and the establishing of the church. I point that out in the first part of the outline there. And from prison. So there's two specific contexts from which he wrote. His working and his confinement. Now, in speaking of biblical theology, we speak of the historic, progressive, organic development of theology. The question is there development in Paul's theology? Did Paul grow? Did he have to make some refinements from when he was first a Christian to when he was in prison and had really the time to sit back and he was no longer running from one church to the next? Do his prison epistles show a development, a deeper insights? This has often been said. And I want to tell you that when I worked on a synodical committee for the Christian Reformed Church dealing with the problem of how do you approach the passages that deal with women, particularly women in office, from a hermeneutical point of view, I was amazed at the number of sources that were brought to our attention from various people trying to show that Paul developed, Paul grew. Is that true? So the first problem that one faces as one does biblical theology and seeks to incorporate Paul in the whole scheme of the progressive, organic, historic, adaptable progress of revelation, or the process of revelation, you got to look at the letters. You might even look at Paul's sermons. Some of Paul's sermons that were preached when he was standing there before King Agrippa, they came, and that was quite a different situation, that came in quite a different context than when he was in Ephesus or when he was in Corinth preaching. But the first thing to look at, can his epistles be placed in a chronological order? Yes. To a great extent, there are some problems that people continue to discuss. And I put this on the board over here. One of the biggest problems is to place Galatians? Was Galatians first, before even 1 Thessalonians? Was that written in 49 A.D.? Or was it written at the same time as 2 Corinthians and Romans in 57? You'll find people discussing this whole issue. When did Paul really address the big Judaizing issue? Most of the conservative scholars go for 53, which is about right in the middle of that period. Now, if you look at the letter to the Galatians, I find that it isn't that important whether or not it was his first one or whether it was a little bit later. The issue he dealt with was an issue that affected every one of the churches where he met Jewish people. And that was in every context. Because wherever he went, when he went to Philippi, he sought out the proselytes as well as a small group of Jewish people. That was the case wherever he went. So the Judaizing problem, the relationship of the Old Testament law, and what did the keeping of the Old Testament law, the Sinaitic law, do for people? What about circumcision as required in the Abrahamic and Sinaitic covenant? This was an issue that was right throughout the entire church era. So as you look at the order of letters, we know that 2 Timothy is the last. I think there's no argument on that at all, because as I read from 2 Timothy, he's chained. He knows that his days are numbered. He gives a beautiful testimony. He sums up the gospel. And what he sums up in the gospel is really no different than what he wrote in his first letters, whether it be 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Galatians. No, you'll find the same basic theology. The second question that's often asked, and I asked it last time, did the context in which Paul preached and wrote, did the context affect his theology? Can you go to Paul to really get a handle on the whole modern problem of contextualization? Can you or can you not? As I said, there's no doubt about it that as Paul wrote, he was indeed addressing specific situations in different congregations. The problem in the church in Thessalonica, to which he addressed himself, was really quite different than the problem seemed to have been in 1 Corinthians, where there was so much lasciviousness and covenantal disobedient living. The epistles, as well as his preaching, do address specific situations. There's no doubt about that. There is really very definite practical application and strong admonition to live according to the truth that was preached. Recall what I said to you. And he will develop maybe more fully and apply to situations as they come to the fore. And this points out again how important it is that you know the historical background, that you really pay attention to the historical dimension of exegesis. And as you work out your biblical theological understanding of Scripture, Paul addressed specific situations. And you surely studied about that as you went through your other courses. So doing biblical theology, this is a very important aspect to remember. You don't build your theology on the historic situations, however. And that's what a lot of people do. For example, feminists do a lot of that. They look more at the historic situation than at what Paul was saying to the situation. I sure learned that working on study committees and reading material that continues to be pumped out. As I studied this, and as I was reading in Ladd, and I looked at Ritterbos, and I look at Guthrie, basically what you have is there is a clarification and an application of the same truths There is a clarification and an application of the truth that he preached, and that he summed up, as I read, in the last days of his life. He clarified, he applied, he admonished, he urged, he prayed that the people would live according to that gospel that he had preached. Remember, it goes to Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, how quickly you forget what I preached to you. He's consistent in his theology, but he's very relevant to specific situations. The third question that I come across as I do my work trying to understand the biblical theological situation is the question of structure. The structure of the epistles. Is there growth in that structure, and does that somehow affect the development of Paul's theology? And here's structural exegesis has indeed been making an impact on New Testament theology, as it also has on Old Testament theology. Now, when I consider the structure, I find this, first of all. Paul does a number of things rather consistently. When he addresses Israel, God made you covenant people. Number two, you broke covenant. I'm using Old Testament terminology, but you became disobedient. You became apostate. God restored. Be what you are. A restored people of God. Writing to the non-Jewish audience, the emphasis could be, this is what God made you to be. You who were without the covenant. And he uses the plural two covenants, the Abrahamic, Noahic, the Abrahamic right on. You who were without that, God made you to be the very same that he made the apostate Israelites to become. And he puts the Gentile as well as the Jewish Christians on the same footing. The Jewish Christians have a different background. They, with them, the covenant had been made. It was broken. When God restores the Jewish people, he brings in the Gentiles. And God makes them his own. This is what you are. Read the first three chapters of Galatians. The first three chapters of Ephesians. The first two chapters, three chapters also of Colossians. Philippians. This is what God has done. This is what he has done according to his promises, according to his great kingdom program. And therefore, this is what you are. Oh, the sovereignty of God's election, the sovereignty of the atonement, the efficacy of the atonement, the absolute sufficiency of Christ's work. Through all this, you are what you are. That's what's been called the doctrinal point. Addressing Israel, you may include that under doctrine, or I would include that under the reality. The reality of Israel was, God made covenant with you, you disobeyed. The doctrine is, God in sovereign mercies and grace came and brought you back. Now comes the ethical part. Be what God made you to be. He doesn't tell them, change your life. In the last three chapters of Galatians, the last three chapters of Ephesians, Romans 12 to 16, those last five chapters, having told the people what God had sovereignly made them to be, he now tells them to live it, to be it, to the glory of God. And by the Spirit of God, and by the inscripturated word, they have the means to be what they are. Doesn't that make sense? That's one thing I learned when I was at seminary, that we had to address our congregations with the possibility that there were those that weren't yet what they should be, and so always keep the so-called evangelistic note emphasis there. But I, as a boy at 6 years old, I loved the Lord Jesus. I didn't need an altar call. My father and mother had brought me to the foot of the cross as a baby. I lived there under their instruction. I lived there under their example. I was nurtured at the foot of the cross. I loved the Lord Jesus all my life. Oh, look, there are some areas in my life that weren't too consistent. I've told you about a certain episode I had in my daddy's new car, and I could tell you a few worse situations too. But that's when I had to be reminded that I had to be what God had made me to be. It wasn't that I needed that basic regenerating, converting experience. I had to grow in sanctification. And that's what I found when I preached in Barculo to a church of 760 members, old and young. There were a bunch of young people there that I sure did challenge them to submit to the Lord Jesus. Oh, they were baptized. They were covenant. They come out of covenant families. Indeed, I had to preach to them. I had to testify to them. I had to work with them that they would submit and surrender and have the great benefits of the of God's sovereign salvation become a reality in their life. But once they did, be what God made you to be. And that's what Paul does in the last part of his letters. That's basically what the prophets did so often too. Called the people to be what they were, what God had made them to be. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You're my blessed and precious possession. That's when the law was given, right? That's when the guide was given as to how the people should live. Paul follows that same structure. You can look at Exodus 19 to 24. Meredith Klein has referred to that a number of times. The Gospels basically follow that pattern. This is what God has done. This is what you are. Be what you are. When I dealt with my children, I always dealt with my children differently than I did with these young kids that I had, whether it was in a Calvinist cadet group or in a Bible class. My kids were my kids. Now be George's kids. The others I told, be the children of the Lord Jesus. But look, I at the same time told my kids, you're my children. I'm responsible for you. Now you better recognize the fact that you belong to the Van Groningen tribe, all eight of you. And that means that I, as a covenant head in the family, and your mother as my great helpmeet and partner in life all the way through, we say to you, you are covenant children. God claims you. Be what you are. Oh yes, I can tell you pretty well when the great changes came in the life of my children. Some earlier, some later. I'll never forget when John's change came. He was about 15 years old. When one Sunday evening he came into the living room when we thought he'd gone to bed and he was there yet. And he came and he said, "Mom and Dad, may I sit, talk with you a while?" And he came and sat between us. We were sitting with our feet to the fire. Yeah, we needed a fireplace in Australia off and on too. And he took both of us by the hand and he said, "Thank you, Mom and Dad, for being consistent with me. I've been a rebel. I've fought with you. I've tried to get better you. You always came out on top. I'm so thankful that you are what you are and that you've been what you've been to me. I wish I could read you a letter from my 31-year-old daughter who just reviewed her life with us on my 69th birthday. She wrote me this letter. Dad and Mom. Mom, you'll get your letter in June. But Dad, I want to tell you, there's been nothing in my life that's been as meaningful, as important to me as that you constantly told us as kids, you're ours. But more than that, you belong to the Lord Jesus. Be what you are. our children, yes. But join us in the happy and blessed fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be what you are. That's what the people of God have to hear. And it takes guts in this modern age to preach that. It's a lot easier to preach doctrine and come out with a little invitation. I challenge you, men and women, to do what Paul did. Be what God made you to be by His sovereign grace. Live by that grace. I conclude, there is a consistent presentation of what was revealed to and through him. Paul's contribution to the revelation of the kingdom covenant mediator concept is right consistent with what came before, and he's consistent with what he does himself. I want to move on to the second point here. Paul grounded in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know of any recent Pauline writing scholars, majors, that haven't emphasized this fact that Paul is thoroughly grounded in the Old Testament. His training as a Pharisee was without equal. He says that himself in Acts 22, verses 1 through 8. He was thoroughly trained, not only in the Old Testament, but in the whole Pharisaic rabbinic tradition. He knew it all, and with his legal propensities, he had it well organized and well categorized, and he had a zeal for the truth as he had been taught it that was equal to no others. But now, and I want to urge you, as you think about this course and as you try to finish your work, which includes the final exam, that you ask yourself, what role does the covenant and kingdom then really finally play in Paul's writings, in his message? I'd like to have you think, first of all, of the theological concepts. And not one of the concepts that Paul raises and develops are not, first of all, stated and developed in the Old Testament. To be, over here. God, the Creator. Romans 1, 2, 8. The cosmos, the creation. Look, the kingdom of our God is this great cosmos that He brought into existence at the time of creation. And from one couple, He brought forth the whole human race. Acts 17. Paul never omitted his emphasis on God, the sovereign creator. And he knew the role of man. Romans 1 and 2. He knew how tragically men had fallen and the effects of that fall. But at the same time, he knew what it was to be restored in the image of God and true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Colossians 3, verse 10. He knew sins. He knew sin, its nature, and its effects. Romans 1 and 2. And ye were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 8. He knew of the great antithesis established right there at Eden, where the principalities and powers of darkness are arrayed against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And he talks about these principalities and powers that Christ overcame, the Stoica, in Colossians. The devil was real for Paul. And the devil's henchmen, the demons were. He dealt with the covenant. And I'll refer to that a little bit more later. But faith and obedience, covenant privilege and duty, the sacraments, 1 Corinthians 11, Christ the mediator of the covenant, of the new covenant, shedding his blood, speaking of the circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2. The sure continuity of the covenant as Christ issued this, made this a reality in his death and resurrection. The role of the law. Oh, how he does wrestle with that in Romans and in Galatians. But he never negates the law, but he puts it in its proper place. The sovereignty in election and grace. One passage that I go back to often is Ephesians 1, where Paul seems to forget that there are such things as semicolons and periods, and it just goes on and on and on, giving that great comprehensive statement of God's sovereignty in predestination and election. The efficacy of Christ's atonement. For you who were dead in your trespasses and sin. He starts that with chapter 2, verse 8. But prior to that, he had talked about how absolutely efficacious the atonement was. Just like there was the assurance of forgiveness when the sacrifices had been brought of Leviticus, and you shall be forgiven. So he was absolutely sure that Christ's sacrifice was efficacious. He spoke of justification by faith, for by faith you have been justified, that not of yourself. You know how he emphasized that in Galatians and in Romans. He talked about the reliability of inscripturated revelation, the sure word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 really comes through there. He talked of Israel and the church. Oh, I know this is a debated issue. In Galatians 6, he talks about Israel being the church, the Israel of God, even the church. Chi is used there, and some people want to say and. But the possibility of even seems far more preferable to me. He spoke of the resurrection and the ascension that had been prophesied, that had been sung about. 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 4. He deals with the church, the people of God. 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. And then think of how he deals with the character of God. He doesn't come up with any new virtue. You'll find everyone that Paul has used back there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament God is his God, the New Testament God. And then about the eschatological certainties. Well, 1 and 2 Thessalonians immediately comes to mind, but in many other places. But again, Paul never separates himself from what the prophets had taught and what Abram had already looked forward to. Paul is grounded, firmly grounded in the Old Testament. More than that, he doesn't come up with a new gospel by any means. Yes. Paul is a real integral figure in the historic, organic, progressive, adaptable process of revelation. He has his role, having preached to the churches, the congregation, the New Testament church, the people of God in his New Testament expression are there. They have to know their Old Testament. They have to know what Christ has done in fulfilling the Old Testament message. And they have to know what they have become and have to live accordingly. God's goals have never changed. God's purposes have never changed. The method may have changed to an extent before Christ, after Christ. Before Pentecost, after Christ. I say there's adjustment in method. But purposes and goals and character of God, all encompassing context, the kingdom, the covenant relationship and the covenant administration, that carries right through. Organic, progressive, historical, adaptable. It's as applicable, those four terms, when we study Paul, as they were when we studied Noah, Abraham, Moses. This may be what you want to call my predilection. So be it. I'm going to turn to Paul's doxologies. There are certain parts of Paul that are meaningful to me, but there's nothing to me that capsulizes Paul's faith and praise. his belief and his joy in the Lord as his doxologies. And you may want to argue as to whether or not they're doxologies or whether they're borrowed little confessions or not. Romans 11, after he has dealt with the remnant of Israel, the engrafted branches, when he considers how God is going to save for himself a people. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 11, verse 33. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Oh, what a unique expression of the sovereignty of God, God's eternal purposes that he revealed step by step. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Ah, the absolute sovereignty of God. No one can say, God can say to them, you owe me something. It's been all sovereignly and freely given. And then that great statement, for from him, through him, and to him. From, through, to him be the glory forever and ever. What a beautiful theme song. What a doxology of faith and praise. He knew his God. Romans 8, verse 36 and 39. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. My sermon on this text starts out with, when we were kids, we started hearing about a Superman. And when our kids were small, there was Tarzan, the great Superman. And a little bit later, there came to be the Bionic Man and the Bionic Woman. And now we have the Space Age heroes. All these super people. You know where the concept comes from? From Paul. He talked about that great super person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and only he is the super person. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every one of us can become super people. Now, I'm not saying we're going to become super Christian as over against a lower grade Christian. You know, I hear that from certain circles. But in this world, we can be super people because of the love of Christ, through which we are more than conquerors. Every problem becomes a stepping stone to something higher and greater. I've surely experienced that in my life, class. When I let Knox, and I got a few of them on the jaw and a few of them on the nose, I'll tell you, that pretty well floored me. If I had stayed on the floor, I could have cried in self-pity and said, I tried and I'm not getting anywhere. Try working on a mission field. You get some solid socks on the nose and some hard knocks on the head. But if by the grace of God you say, I guess I was wrong, God is teaching me a lesson, then to pick up again by the grace of God and say, I move on. It's amazing how every hard knock gives us a stepping stone to higher levels of sanctified, blessed service in the Lord, for the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. We can become more than conquerors. Look what Paul went through. And here's a testimony. Here's a statement of faith and praise. Look what God has enabled me to do. I am more than a conqueror. Then when he finishes with the resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, even as it is written, 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your victory? Death, O death, where, O death, is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. By the way, he's quoting from Hosea there. I don't know if you're aware of that. Again, Hosea, the great covenantal prophet. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, be what you are, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Tremendous. as Paul preached and as Paul developed this theology, he continued to make his own responses. A man of faith. Let's move on. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3. There we have verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Higher than you can think, wider than you can think, more inclusive than you can imagine, the highest multiplied by the highest, infinity square rooted by infinity, and you still haven't got the measurements of God's power and love. Incomprehensible. That infinite power, that infinite love of God. That's what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus after he has talked about that tremendous election, predestination that God has worked out, that he's made us alive in Christ, he's made us one in Christ, and he's included the Gentiles in his great body of people. Oh, that love of Christ. And he makes it his own statement. Philippians 2, 6-11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know the statement. Who, existing as God, didn't think it robbery to be able to empty himself and to come in the flesh. Now that may have been a little confession, a hymn that was hymned before Paul took this over. I'm not going to argue about the origin of it, but he sure took it over as a message of God, but at the same time his own testimony. And then I want to go to 1 Timothy 1, 15-17. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Salvation. Jesus came to save sinners. Praise God. More than that, he took the worst of sinners. He took a murderer, a persecutor, a killer. Paul. More than that, he was unlimited in his patience. Think of Exodus 34, verse 6. A God slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. He will not always chide, but oh, he'll be oh so patient. Believe on him, that eternal King. When he starts with salvation, he finishes up with the eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, our King, the Lord. I've given you a summary of a series of six sermons. I suppose you might have suspected that. But it were these six doxological passages that really helped me to get into Paul and understand him a little more fully. I am convinced that Paul united the basic elements of the golden cable in a very meaningful, relevant, adaptable way. He preached the kingdom. He preached the covenant. He preached the mediator. And his emphasis is indeed on interpreting the mediator, who is the King, the great mediator of the new covenant. He wrote about the kingdom and the terms that he uses. Kingdom, king, reign. He uses these terms variously and in different contexts, but he's well imbued with this thought. I have a sovereign King. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal. He's facing death. He has no fear. But this King, this kingdom, he tells us what the nature of it is. It's not in the eating and drinking. Romans 14, 17. And I got a few passages there. And pick up your New Testament concordance. We have to move on here. For him, the kingdom idea was the all-inclusive. When he really wanted to sum it up, he spoke of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And we know, too, that Luke, summing up in the last verses of chapter 28 of Acts, and he preached the kingdom and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom inheritance and our involvement in it was to him the greatest treasure we could have. Did he speak of the covenant? Oh, in so many different contexts. But then again, the terms that we have on the board there. But in Romans 9, verses 4, and chapter 11, 27, he speaks of Israel's past role and of their possible continued role. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, he speaks of the blood of Christ as the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And there he ties Jeremiah in with his own ministry in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he says that believers are ministers of the new covenant. Not of the old, but of the new. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to the old and the Mosaic covenant. By the way, the old basically refers to the Mosaic Sinaitic formulation of the old covenant. But we are ministers of the new covenant. That same one in its new administration. Galatians 3:15-17, where he deals with the law and the covenant. And he tells us that we are children of Abraham, if indeed we believe. And we are therefore covenant members. Chapter 4, verse 24, makes reference to it also. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, he speaks about being absent from Christ, being without the covenants. If you're without the covenant, you're absent from Christ. In the covenant, you're under the mediator of the covenant and under the reign of the king. This is Paul's framework. The covenant promises and responsibilities. Look, they're basic. But the covenant, that love-life relationship, and through which God administers His work through the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the context in which Paul writes, because he preached in that context. But let it not be doubted. The mediator is at all times, Jesus Christ, is at the very center of His message in the context of the kingdom and covenant. And I'd like to, in concluding this lecture, turn to Colossians 1. And I think you already know what passage I'm going to be referring to. Christ the Supreme One. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created. Right there to the covenant of creation. Things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the church, the great mediator. He is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Oh, He wraps creation, fall, the whole administration together under the atonement, under Christ, the image of God, who is the Lord of creation, the mediator of the covenant. You are my Savior and Lord. He made us to be that. Be what you are.